Lord Jesus, we come to you, Son of Adam, Son of God, to hear your word and to worship. Please fill us with your spirit afresh that we may behold the Christ of the scriptures, the Christ of the genealogies, and to be equipped for a week upcoming of living in light of the gospel. Because that's what this is all about. We pray it for your glory. Amen. When I was little, we used to have Christmas gatherings with extended family on both sides. I looked forward to the Christmas gathering because we, you know, had cousins I got to play with, we had desserts I got to eat, and then the much anticipated gift exchange. But then there were three things that I always tried to avoid at that particular gathering: the green vegetables, the banana pudding, and my aunt, whenever she would get to talking about family history. Okay, my aunt was all in to the family genealogy way before Ancestry.com made it cool. Okay. She was ahead of her time and she was really good at it. Now, the reason that could be a down is, you know, today if I got to talk to her about that, I would find it very interesting. But at 8 years old, I sought to avoid that conversation at all costs because there were no short conversations with Aunt Susie about family ancestry. There was one time when she said, did you know that you are related to a king? Cool, I said. Which one? And then 30 minutes later, I finally learned the name of the obscure king I'd never heard of. All this while I'm watching my cousins outside playing. Hopefully on that occasion, I was at least able to avoid the banana pudding. But today, we come to a genealogy that's far more important than my genealogy, than even the Star Wars genealogy we talked about earlier. But to the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ here in Luke chapter 3. If you've read the Gospels before, you know that the Gospels have genealogies in them. And you should know that Luke 3 is not the only genealogy of Jesus in the Gospels. Matthew 1 also has a genealogy of Jesus. And if you've read the Gospels, you know that the two genealogies do have some pretty significant differences between them. There are stylistic differences between the two. Matthew works from past to present. Right? He begins with the great, 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 and fill in the blank, grandfather of Jesus, and works his way down to Jesus. But Luke works from the present to the past. He begins with Jesus and he starts working his way backwards. Matthew also condenses and he summarizes the genealogy at points. So he'll skip some generations in there. And he does so to fit the genealogy neatly and memorably into three groups of 14s. If you remember that from Matthew's gospel, there's 14 generations from Adam to David. And then there's another 14 generations from David to the deportation in Babylon. And then there's another 14 generations from the deportation in Babylon to Jesus. So it's very easy to remember in that way. But Luke doesn't do that. And Luke is far more detailed. He has far more names in his list, as you realized earlier as I was trying to read it. And he doesn't draw much attention at all to any kind of ordering that he gives. It's not the order that matters. It's a few names in particular. And besides the stylistic differences, there are also a number of differences in the names included on the lists. So the reason I'm spending time on this is I think it's worth saying something about the differences between the two so that as you come and you read these and you see these differences, that you're not shaken by these. You'll find Bible scholars who will try to use the differences to undercut your assurance in God's word. I want you to know that these are okay differences. There's no contradictions here because there's different purposes. So, for example, there are some names that do overlap, like Abraham and David and Isaac and Jacob and some of those names, but there are a number that don't. In fact, from David to Jesus in Luke's gospel, it's almost completely different than what we find in Matthew's gospel. So why the differences in the two? Well, you've got to remember that Matthew and Luke are writing to different audiences with different emphases. Matthew is writing to a primarily Jewish audience. And he wants to emphasize that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He fulfills the Jewish expectation for the Christ. And he does so by taking us through the royal lineage of Jesus. He highlights the biological descent of Jesus from the Davidic royal line. And also emphasizing that Jesus is the true son of Abraham. So Matthew stops with Abraham. Luke, on the other hand, is writing to a primarily Gentile audience. And he wants to emphasize that Jesus is not just the Jewish Messiah. He traces Jesus' lineage back, not to Abraham, but he goes beyond that. He goes all the way to Adam. And think about that now. Abraham was the father of the Jews. Adam, in a real sense, was the father of all humanity. And that's Luke's point. And it appears that Luke is taking us back through legal lines, not so much the biological or the royal, but legal lines that included this thing we learned about in the Old Testament called levirate marriage. Do you remember that from the Old Testament? If you don't, you should ask David later. He'll remind you. If a man dies without sons in the Old Testament, his brother was expected to marry his widow and raise up a son in his place. It's called a levirate marriage. And what would happen would be that that child would be the biological son of the second husband, but the legal son of the first husband. And the child would take the name of the first husband so that the name continued on in Israel. And that's probably what Luke's doing here. So if you read in Matthew and Luke that Joseph has two different dads, and you wonder about that, that's probably the reason. We're probably looking at a difference in the way in which you could trace a lineage. Luke's doing so on legal lines. But unless we get too deep in the weeds on this, let's step back out of this and see the bigger picture that Luke is making. The genealogies aren't contradictory, but there's a bigger point that Luke wants us to make. And it's not the lineage per se. It's not whether he's going on royal or biological or legal lines. The emphasis, the main point, is where the genealogy ends. Look back at your text. After listing thousands of years of Jesus' family history, and look at where he ends in verse 38. Jesus, son of Adam, son of God. That is remarkable. There is no other genealogy in the ancient world that does this. Not in the Old Testament, not in the rabbinic writings, not in the fake writings of the day, not anywhere. Nobody goes back to God like this genealogy does. This is utterly unique. And the point that Luke is emphasizing is that Jesus is a new Adam, that Jesus is the Son of God par excellence. He is the Son of God that has finally come to earth. And we know that's exactly what Luke is driving at because of the way he includes it in his genealogy. You see, Matthew puts the genealogy right at the very beginning of his gospel. But Luke waits three chapters. And I read the baptism of Jesus a moment ago so that you can see where this fits in. Luke puts the genealogy between two of the most important events in Jesus' life, or some of the most important events, certainly on par with what happens in Gethsemane, with what happens on the cross. The baptism of Jesus, where the Father says, "This is my beloved Son." And then you have a genealogy that points Jesus all the way back to being the Son of God. And then you have the temptation, and we'll see this next week, one of the key points where Satan attacks Jesus, as he says again and again, if you are the Son of God. He's trying to challenge Jesus on this point. And what Luke is doing is very intentionally and very well emphasizing in this genealogy the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. By placing Jesus opposite Adam, he's showing that Jesus is another Adam. That Jesus will be the Son of God that the first Adam never was. That Jesus will succeed where the first Adam failed. That Jesus will give with his life what the first Adam took away with his sin. There's far more to this passage than a mere list of names. There's something profound being said here. And we'll begin to see that unfold next week as we begin to look at Jesus face the temptations of Satan and the remarkable parallels between Jesus and Adam. But that'll have to wait till next week. For the remainder of our time this morning, I just want to tee up next week's sermon by meditating on this whole notion that Jesus is a greater Adam than the first. What we're going to do is just take a few minutes and do a brief tour of the Old Testament. And we're going to look at some of the people from this genealogy in redemptive history. We're going to go instead of going through every name of the genealogy, I want to do kind of a broad 10,000 foot overview of this genealogy, tracing it through the Old Testament itself. I want to just try to take in the big picture, as it were, of what's going on from the garden all the way to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you can see that from the very beginning of the Old Testament, it has been expecting and driving at another Adam, an even greater Son of God that finally comes in Jesus. So let's begin. Let's look at the first Adam in the garden. If you want to turn back to the beginning of the Bible, go back with me to Genesis chapter 2. Start at the table of contents and just turn a few pages over. You should find it. The first Adam. Notice earlier in verse 38 that Luke referred to Jesus as the Son of God, but not just Jesus. Adam was also a son of God. Why does he do that? Why does he call the first Adam the Son of God? Well, it's not like Christians who are sons of God by adoption, by redemption. He was the Son of God before the fall. Nor is it like Jesus' divinity. Jesus has been the Son of God for eternity. With respect to his divine nature, he has always been the Son of God. But I think Luke refers to Adam as God's son in the way that Jesus in his humanity is the Son of God. Remember, Jesus and Adam are the only two people who didn't have biological parents like we do, like everybody else does. They were both, in that sense, directly created by God. And in that sense, they have a unique relationship to God as Father. God gave to his son Adam a very unique responsibility as his son. If you look at chapter 2, verse 15, look at what God does with his son Adam in the garden. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." What God is doing here is he's giving Adam the responsibility of keeping his law, of obeying his commands. But not just for himself. Adam, by virtue of this special sonship relationship that he has with God the Father, is given the responsibility of obeying not just for himself, but for all humanity. And to the degree that Adam would obey, he would flourish and he would enjoy God. God would be glorified in Adam. Adam would be delighted in God. There would be no sin. There would be no death. There would be perfect enjoyment of God for Adam and for everybody that comes after him. But of course, the tragic event that happens in chapter 3 shows us that that first Adam did not obey. The first Adam brought death, not flourishing, curse, not blessing, sin, not righteousness, sadness, not joy. That's why when Adam sinned, it wasn't just Adam that was exiled from the garden. Eve was exiled from the garden. The curse wasn't just on Adam, it was over all of creation. This was the death of all humanity because of Adam's sin. Both Adam and Eve were exiled, and all of us have been born east of Eden. We've all been born outside of the garden, under the curse, under God's judgment, born into this world as sinners just like Adam. That's precisely the point Paul makes in Romans 5. Sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. That is, we've all sinned in Adam, who represents us before God. He gives us what he's able to give us as our representative. And we've learned very clearly in the very beginning chapters of Genesis that what he gives us is sin and death and curse and judgment and exile. Banishment from the joy of God. Adam proved to be a disobedient son. But, praise God, the Bible doesn't end in Genesis 3. It goes on. Because all hope wasn't lost. Along with the curse came a promise. Last Saturday we had our presbytery meeting here at the church. And there was a candidate for ministry that was examined, and they asked him questions. And one of the questions they asked him was, what is the proto-evangelium, and where is it found? That's a big word. But boy, he nailed it. He was on it. He knew exactly what that was. Without hesitation, he says, it's the first announcement of the gospel. That's what evangel means, is gospel, proto being the first. The first announcement of the good news. And he said, it's found in Genesis 3:15. Look with me at 3:15. Look at what God promises in the midst of cursing creation because of Adam's sin. Look at the promise. This is the first announcement of the gospel. I will put enmity between you, speaking to Satan, and the woman, that is Eve. And look, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. One receives a mortal wound. The other receives a temporary wound. And of course, this is forward looking, isn't it? It's looking to the day when Jesus would finally come as the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, a descendant of the woman, another son of Adam, to crush the head of the serpent, to destroy the works of the devil. And he would do so by being bruised, by being nailed to a cross. Friends, this is the first announcement of the gospel to the world. And it comes in the context of what God is doing with Adam. In the midst of announcing the curse, God promises that one day another Adam would come. A son of Adam would come. A son who would be greater than the first Adam, greater than his father, who would undo the curse that his father brought, a son who would bring redemption from Satan, from sin, and from death, and from God's judgment, an obedient son who would bring us life by giving up his own. So right here at the very beginning, what the Bible's doing is it's saying, look forward. And then what it begins to do is it begins to give us pictures, what we call types or shadows or foreshadows of what that one is going to look like. There's this expectation, like a child on Christmas waiting to open the presents, page after page. Is he here yet? Is he here yet? So let me show you that expectation, beginning with the very next chapter in the Bible, Genesis chapter 4. Because we immediately see that expectation begin to unfold. We see the continuation of the curse. Cain, remember, kills Abel. And sin just begins to go rampant and spread, but also see the continuation of the promise. In Genesis 4:25, Adam knew his wife Eve again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring. That's the same word that we just read in 3:15. Another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And then look what happens beginning with Seth. You begin to see the lines from Adam to diverge. You've got the line of Cain and you've got the line of Seth. And the connection here is that Seth is like another Adam. The expectation, maybe he's the seed, maybe he's the child that's going to come. And you see that they begin to call upon the name of the Lord there. Eve was hoping Seth might be the Redeemer. Eve understood the gospel. But alas, although Seth was the beginning of a new godly line, he wasn't the son of Adam that was promised. He wasn't the one. But he does point to the Adam that was to come. Which is why Luke traces the genealogy back through Seth and not through Cain. Luke is reading his Bible very carefully here. Now, following Seth's line, we begin to see lots of Old Testament figures that look like they might be the new Adam. And the language in the text harkens back to the garden, harkens back to Adam, but ultimately end up only pointing the way to yet another Adam that is to come. You've got Noah, right? In Genesis 5, Lamech fathered a son, called his name Noah, saying, and here's the reason he was called Noah, out of the ground that the Lord had cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. They thought perhaps this child was going to be the one to undo the curse and to bring to fruition the promise as the Redeemer of God's people. And you look at Noah's early life and you think, maybe this is the one. Because he's righteous, he's blameless, he's walking before God, God's favor is upon him. You see God use him as an instrument of grace and redemption. But then what do you see? You see a sin. You see that he's a sinner. So he can't be the one. He disobeys just like the first Adam did. Even though he's looking like the next Adam, he's not the one. And so we're looking for another now. So we come to Abraham. Oh, Abraham's a wonderful figure, a very prominent Old Testament figure. But from the very beginning with Abraham, we know it's not Abraham. Because it's not Abraham per se, it's his seed. It's his offspring. Same word that we find in Genesis 3. There's another child, but this time we're told it's going to be the child of Abraham. And in this child that is to come, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Curse removed. Blessing coming in. Redemption brought to pass. And so now we're looking again. Perhaps it's Isaac. Perhaps it's Jacob. And on down the line. In fact, eventually it gets so big that it becomes a whole nation. And we have an entire nation in Israel. And if you remember in Matthew's gospel, Matthew quotes from a very important passage in Exodus 4. And he applies it to Jesus. In Exodus 4, listen to what God says about his people Israel as a whole. In Exodus 4, God calls Israel, listen, his firstborn son. Do you hear the language there? This is the Son of God as a whole now. Perhaps the nation is going to be God's way of bringing about the blessing. Perhaps the nation as a whole can be the obedient nation to bring blessing to the ends of the earth and undo the curse. My problem is, you don't even get out of the Exodus before you see the nation rebelling. You see, in the firstborn son of Israel, another imperfect, sinful son. And so the people couldn't look to the nation to save them. But lo and behold, from the entire nation comes another representative for the whole nation. That's what we have in the kings. And we have this righteous king who finally comes. People of Israel were just wanting a king. They wanted a good king who would bring about redemption for God's people. And here comes David, a man after God's own heart. And he looks like he might be the mighty king that God was going to send to redeem his people. Except we know the story of David. We know David It's a man with blood on his hands. We know David was a sinner. We have the whole episode with Bathsheba and many other episodes in David's life that shows us that it wouldn't be David. But then God comes and he says, but it will be a child of David. So in 2 Samuel 7, God says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring. Does that sound familiar now? Who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Listen, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Son of Adam, son of God. And so now we're getting close. Perhaps it's David's son. And then Solomon comes. But Solomon is a sinner. And so it can't be Solomon. And then we have this tragic history of king after king after king that's unrighteous. You get a few good ones in here, but even the good ones are sinners. They can't bring about ultimate rest, ultimate redemption. We're constantly looking forward. There's got to be someone else. Even the best king that we've ever seen in David wasn't the one. Where's the son of Adam? Where's the son of God who's coming to undo the curse and to save God's people? And that's exactly what it's foretold in the prophets. So now we're coming to the very end of Old Testament history. And we're still forward looking. You've got passages like what we read in Isaiah. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And we all know what that means. God with us. And then we read about a child. An offspring, a descendant, a child is born, a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's going to get the throne of David. He's going to rule the throne forever and ever. And God himself is going to be the one who does it. That's going to be the one. And then 10 years go by. 100 years go by, 400 years go by. We still haven't seen him yet. Until an angel appears to Zacharias in the temple. Until the events that begin to unfold in the beginning of Luke's gospel. And we see a virgin conceive. We see a son that is born. We see a declaration from the angel that this child is going to have the kingdom of David because he is the son of the Most High. And we see Jesus' self-awareness of that as he's in the temple at 12 and he says, this is my father's house and I must be here. And then we see Jesus as an adult walk on the scene and receive a baptism from John. And the father looks down and says, this is my beloved son. And then we get the genealogy. And we get proof positive that this Jesus is finally the descendant of Adam. The true son of God. He was born the greater David. Who would rule in righteousness and unquestioned victory for God's people. This is the greater Abraham who would bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. This is the greater Adam whose blameless life would break the curse and provide salvation for sinners like us. He was born the true son of David, the true son of Abraham, the true son of Adam, the true son of God. This is the Jesus that long genealogy is giving us. Jesus, the son of Adam. The son of God. That's what this genealogy is all about. And really, that's by way of introduction to what we're going to see next week. But before we leave this, I want to help you understand how to apply what we've just seen in this 10,000 foot overview of the Old Testament. As we've gone through a genealogy, how does this genealogy help you this week to live for the glory of God? Because it does. There's a famous event recorded at the end of Luke's gospel involving two disciples who received a very special personal Bible study from Jesus himself. A Bible study I'm sure changed the lives of these two disciples. Earlier that day, Jesus had risen from the dead. These two disciples had gotten word that the tomb was empty. And so you get these two guys and they're walking down the road and they're talking to each other and they're trying to make sense out of this. They're talking about all the events that had happened. They're trying to figure out why the tomb's empty, what happened to the body. And then suddenly Jesus comes up and joins them and asks them about the conversation. So they, not recognizing Jesus, begin to tell him, look, are you the only person here that hasn't seen or heard about what happened? Jesus was arrested, the trial, the crucifixion, now that we learned there's an empty tomb, and they're bewildered by it all. And do you remember how Jesus responded to them? He said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And listen, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That is so profound. The way Jesus read his Bible from beginning to end was looking for Jesus. And hopefully what you just saw in that brief overview of the Old Testament, that all of Scripture is focused on him. And when I say all of it, I mean all of it. Even the genealogies are centrally about Jesus. Not about what we can glean in terms of historical timetables. They're not about the prayer of Jabez. I was reading that book again yesterday. And you know what's absent from that book? Christ! The genealogies are about Jesus. The prophets are about Jesus. The Psalms and the Proverbs are about Jesus. The historical books are about Jesus. Exodus is about Jesus. Leviticus is about Jesus. Genesis is about Jesus. Luke is about Jesus. Romans is about Jesus. We could go on and on. It's all about Christ. So when you go to your Bible this week and you pick it up and you are struggling with different areas in life, and you should be doing this with your Bibles, you're struggling with anxiety, you're struggling with suffering, you're struggling with difficult life decisions, you're struggling with broken relationships, and I need a word from God to get me through this day. Never go to the Bible and pull anything out unless Jesus comes with it. That's what makes the difference between Christianity and a self-help religion. When you go to the Bible and you get anything, in all of it you should get Christ. As you see the examples of David, you should be seeing what Christ has done for you. As you see Moses, you should be seeing Christ as your mediator. As you see Adam, you should be seeing Christ as your Redeemer. Christ as the one who has done for you what you can't do for yourself. Every part of Scripture is all about Jesus. So go get help for your marriage this week. Go get help for your job. Go get help for parenting. Go to the text and get help for the 100 other things that you're dealing with. Just make sure that when you take those things away, that you take with you Jesus, the Son of Adam, the Son of God, and all that that Son has done for you in the gospel. Let's pray. Jesus, every word of the Bible is about you because everything in life is about you. You made us so that we would bring you honor and glory by treasuring you above everything else. And we see that in Adam, the first Adam, who was given the responsibility of obeying you and in so doing would enjoy you forever. And then he sins. And then all of us in him have sinned. And then we see Jesus who comes and he obeys every moment of his life to the point of death on a cross. And then we see Jesus' triumphant resurrection, his ascension to heaven, his intercession for us at your right hand. And in Christ, we are the obedient son that the first Adam never could be. We are the new Adam in Jesus, and we are seen in your eyes as having the righteousness of Christ. And so in light of that gospel, for the glory of that son of Adam, help us to go this week and to delight in seeing him in the scriptures and to take from him all of these things that we need for life and godliness and joy, to bless our families, to bless our church, to bless our society, to bless the nations with the gospel. All of it rests upon Jesus being the one that Luke declares him to be. And so thank you, Jesus. Help us to love and treasure you this week. For your glory we pray. Amen.